Let's read together again our text, Isaiah 52, verses 11 and 12. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear ward. This morning, beloved, we have our 10th and final sermon in our series on Isaiah 51 and 52. Listen and wake up. We have heard the three listens. Hearken unto me. We have been stirred by the three wake up calls. Awake, awake. And then there are the two concluding sections, last week and this. First of all, verses 7 through 10 of Isaiah 52. Our previous sermon, beginning, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. And then, verses 11 and 12, this morning's text, which starts, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. And then there are the remaining verses in Isaiah 52. Those are verses 13 through 15. And they don't belong in this series. They really belong in chapter 53 as part of the servant song, so-called, on the suffering one, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, while the chapter headings in our Bibles, and this goes back many centuries, are often correct, sometimes they could have been better done. They're not inspired, the chapter headings and the chapter divisions. This morning's text then deals, you could say, with our calling with respect to two parts of the human anatomy. I'm referring to the feet. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. And with the hands. Touch no unclean things. And the feet and the hands are spoken of here both physically in the first instance and spiritually, as we shall see. Let's consider then, depart from Babylon. First, the beautiful Old Testament imagery, and second, the practical New Testament reality. The beautiful Old Testament imagery and the practical New Testament reality of departing from Babylon. The main idea of our text is departing or leaving a certain place. Five times it's mentioned in our text. It's referred to four times in verse 11. And once in verse 12, that's five times leaving, departing, going out from a place is mentioned in two short verses. That's a very strong emphasis. This raises the question, what is the place from which Israel must depart? And the text doesn't say so in so many words. It talks about departing and going out from thence. But it doesn't actually say the place which is to be left. So you need to think of the whole book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 39 said that Israel would be taken into captivity in Babylon. And there are other chapters in that book which refer to Israel's coming out of Babylon. After what we know from elsewhere was the 70 years captivity. It's mentioned in Isaiah 14, Isaiah 44 and 45, and chapter 46, for instance. Here's Isaiah 48, verse 20. Go ye forth of Babylon. Flee ye from the Chaldeans. Another word for the Babylonians. With a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it, even to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And that's what our text is dealing with. And this fits with the verses immediately preceding our text. Look with me at verse 9. It says at the end, God hath redeemed Jerusalem. He's bought them. Verse 10 says that God made bare his holy arm so that he saves his people, that is, redeems Jerusalem. And then verses 11 and 12, since God has saved and redeemed Jerusalem by his mighty arm, well then Israel is called now, get out of Babylon. You don't belong there. I have paid the price. You are to return to the promised land. And that's where the urgent call comes. The command is given four times in verse 11. Depart ye. Depart ye. Go ye out from thence. Go ye out of the midst of her. We would say, in our day, get out of there. You've no business being there any longer. You should immediately leave. That's the idea. Because you've been redeemed, you must come out. Not only must Israel leave Babylon, but she must leave Babylon in a state of cleanness. And that's another calling, because Babylon is filthy and unclean, and Israel must leave clean. Twice in verse 11 do we read of this. Touch no unclean thing. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And here we are back into the world of the Old Testament ceremonial law. With this idea of ceremonial cleanness. There are various things in the Old Testament ceremonial law that made someone unclean. Touching a dead body made you unclean. Or touching another person who had touched a dead body and became unclean. Then you contract uncleanness from him. And then when you're unclean, you can't serve the Lord or go into the temple the way you should. You've had to go through various stages of cleansing. Being leprous made you unclean. So that you would even cry out, unclean, unclean, so that other people would keep their distance and not touch you and not contract uncleanness themselves. Bodily emissions, both male and female, you're unclean too. Childbirth made a woman unclean. And the Virgin Mary had to go through that cleansing process in Luke chapter 2. It was a burdensome, deliberately burdensome regime. This ceremonial uncleanness, which pointed in various ways to spiritual, moral uncleanness through sin and involving death and corruption. Well, all the people were to be unclean according to the command of our text, but especially the priests and the Levites. And the Old Testament law had a stricter code regarding ceremonial cleanness for those Old Testament office bearers. The priests and the Levites, in this passage, especially had to be clean because they were involved in holy functions involving or even bearing the vessels of the Lord, which are mentioned in verse 11. The vessels of the Lord are the vessels of the temple, especially the vessels involved in the altar, brushes and basins and cups and all sorts, the vessels of the Lord. And the vessels of the Lord mentioned in our text had a history. They were made in Solomon's day to serve this massive, prestigious temple. And then the Babylonians took them away with them to their mother city when they destroyed Jerusalem. And some of them, you will remember, were used by Belshazzar and his guests at a party. They were used as golden drinking vessels And when they were drinking themselves stupid, God wrote a message on the wall. But you can read that for yourselves. These vessels were the subject of prophecy. These are some of the words of Jeremiah 27, verses 21 and 22. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and Jerusalem. Because they took some vessels on one occasion, and then there were some that were left. The text predicts they shall be carried to Babylon. That's prophecy one. And there they shall be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Prophecy two. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. And Isaiah 52, verse 11, is in keeping with that. It says, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. The vessels are going to come back, and the people who carry them, the priests and the Levites who are going to work with them, they must be clean. And this prophecy regarding the return of the temple vessels was fulfilled, as we read in the first chapter of Ezra. Ezra 1, verses 7 and 8. Cyrus the king, he's the king of the Medes and the Persians, who defeated the Babylonians. Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods, the idol temples. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithredath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And the next few verses mentions the number and the weight of these vessels. This truth that the Israelites would take the vessels of the Lord with them as they left Babylon compares with what happened at the Exodus from Egypt. When Israel came out of Egypt, the Egyptians gave them silver and gold, which God told them, you must borrow from your neighbors. And the Egyptian neighbors were so glad to see the back of them after the 10 plagues that they gave them, here, take this and get out. We don't want to see you ever again. And so Israel was said to plunder the Egyptians, and the gold which was given over and the silver was in a sense a reward for their slavery. All those years they've been unpaid. Now they're getting one lump sum, sort of a send-off fee. And then of course with that gold and silver and fabrics, they were used to make the tabernacle. Now when Israel came out of Babylon, they brought with them the temple vessels, not tabernacle vessels. They brought with them temple vessels which had already been made a few hundred years ago. They did not bring with them, as the Israelites did when they came out of Egypt, they did not bring with them merely precious metals from which they would make vessels for the tabernacle, not the temple. And then finally, verse 12 contains two incentives or motivations for leaving Babylon. For leaving Babylon in a state of ceremonial cleanness with these temple vessels. And again, think of the Exodus from Egypt. How does it compare? The first is given at the start of verse 12. Leave Babylon, be clean, bring the vessels with you. For, verse 12 continues, ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. And that's different, very different from the Exodus from Egypt. On that occasion, Israel fled in haste. They couldn't get out of the country quick enough. They were told to leave quickly by the Egyptians and by God through Moses. And their last meal in Egypt, the Passover meal, was eaten with unleavened bread because they didn't even have time for the bread to rise. And they ate that meal with their sandals on and a belt around their waist, already buckled, to refer to a 21st century belt, and with a walking staff in their hand because they had to leave early, get out quickly. And so they departed hurriedly, and at night, thrust out by the Egyptians because they knew that Pharaoh might quickly change his mind. And if they dallied and he reversed his earlier statement, then they'd never get out again. Because they were afraid that he might order them to stay, or even that he might chase after them. And they were very right to be concerned that he might chase after them, because he did change his mind and he did hurry after them. But our text tells us that the departure from Babylon would be very different. Ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. It's not going to be like the way it was from Egypt. This is going to be much more planned, much more deliberate, much more measured, much more ordered. And you are going to leave in broad daylight, openly and boldly and safely. You know that the Medes and the Persians aren't going to chase after you and attack you. And as part of their preparations, their deliberate planning for this, the Israelites were to see to it that they didn't become unclean. And they were to think, now I mustn't touch an unclean thing here, because I've got to go out of Babylon. I don't want any taint of Babylon going with me. And some of us are going to obtain and assemble and carry the holy vessel, so we need to be clean. And verse 12 gives a second incentive or motivation for leaving Babylon, for leaving it in a state of ceremonial cleanness with these temple vessels. And it's not very different from the Exodus, but very similar to the Exodus. The second half of verse 12 reads that you must depart and not touch any unclean thing, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear ward. And that word rear ward might be difficult, but split it into half, two words of four, R-E-R-E, sounds like rear, R-E-A-R. That's the back part, behind. And the ward, think of ward in terms of guarding and protecting. So the rear ward is the guard or protection or ward behind you. So it's saying then the Lord will go before you to defend you, and he will be behind you to protect you. And this is, as I said, very like the Exodus. If you think of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud would go before in order to lead and direct. And sometimes the pillar would go behind to defend them, as it did when the Egyptians chased after the Israelites and tried to attack them from the rear. And then that pillar was there and it blocked them off and they couldn't see through it, and it slowed them down. And the point is, the journey from Babylon will likewise see Israel protected. God's going to lead them out. He's going to defend them as their rear guard too, because they're his holy vessels. They're his holy people carrying his holy vessels. Although they were his holy vessels too, in a different sense. And just to complete the picture, this isn't mentioned in our text, but to round off the comparison between the Exodus from Egypt and the departure from Belgium, or from Babylon, all Israel left Egypt in one band at one time, and they numbered some 2 to 3 million. All Israel left Egypt. One band at one time, 2 to 3 million. Whereas only some Israelites left Babylon. And they left in several bands. Three are mentioned especially in the Bible. Over several times, and the numbers were much smaller, with the largest group only consisting of 50,000. And now we need to ask, what is the point of this for us today in the 21st century? Now, we don't want to ask this irreverently and say, What's the point in all this? But we do need to ask the question pointedly to draw forth a proper answer. Somebody might say, well, you've just been giving us history. And you might even say, I don't even like history. I find history dull and boring. Well, some of you might also say, I like history. Well, that's good. But at least this history isn't dull and boring, I hope you agree. But it's more important than that. It's prophesied history. I pointed that out. The departure from Israel without haste and with the temple vessels was predicted. Jeremiah, and here Isaiah. And it's fulfilled. So it's history that's been predicted, prophesied. And this is the history of the great acts of our covenant God. So you're allowed to say, as it were, I'm not much interested in 11th century history in Korea. And I dare say it doesn't impinge much on your life at all. But you're not allowed to say, I'm not interested in the history of God's great and mighty acts, because you're a Christian. This passage says that God's mighty arm is made bare. This is one of the few times in the history of the world where God, as it were, rolls up his sleeves and acts. And the Christian says, I am interested in that. Because I'm a worshipper of God. And when I hear about his wisdom and power and grace in these glorious acts for the church, that's right up my street. Right up my street. That's the sort of stuff I like to hear. The Christian goes further because he understands that this isn't simply interesting history or even prophesied history or even divine history. He realizes very practically that this is my history. This is our history. This is your history. The history of all of us. The history of us and our children. Which is one of the reasons why in catechism we actually especially teach for the youngest children Bible history in the Old and New Testament, because we have a theological standpoint here. The church is one. One church in all ages. And therefore, this is the history of the salvation of the body of Jesus Christ here in Isaiah in Old Testament form. And I'm a living member of that history. It's my story. It's about me and my family and my church and the whole church. And this is the confession of Reformed Christians. To say the obvious, we are not Baptists. We are not premillennialists. We do not believe that the Jews are the kingdom people over here and that we are the church, some sort of separate New Testament people, and never the twain shall meet, or rarely the two shall meet. Or maybe they meet every now and again and wave at each other, but they hardly even know each other's names. We believe, and this is the confession of the historic Christian church too, but specifically in our day of the Reformed Church, that God is one people and one bride and one temple consisting of his elect in all ages. Nor do we have a problem with Old Testament scripture. We are not Marcionites. What? Well, Marcion was a heretic in the early church who believed that the canon excluded the Old Testament. And he actually excluded most or much of the New Testament as well. Because he wickedly concluded that the Old Testament taught a different God. And a lot of the liberal churchmen in our day, and in our country too, are very near to Marcion in that view. I love the New Testament God, but the Old Testament God I can't really warm to. There's one God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are also not liberal Protestants. This is an interesting thing to watch out for. Liberal Protestantism, rife in our country, doesn't know what to do with the Old Testament. Can't interpret it. Struggles with it, is partly embarrassed by it, and therefore rarely preaches on it. the people don't like sermons in the Old Testament either. And the problem with that, of course, is that the Old Testament is two-thirds of the Bible. If you say you don't like the Old Testament, you don't like two-thirds of the Bible. It's like saying, I only like one-third of my wife. The other two-thirds have very little time for. Well, that's God's book. He's given us both. And the way of Reformed Christians is this. Reformed Christians read Scripture, all of it, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Reformed Christians want to know what it means, and they look to the church and the preaching for that in part too, as well as good books. And so Reformed Christians pray as they read and hear sermons on the Old Testament and the New Testament. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And the prophets, every last one of them, speak by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. As 1 Peter 1 says, Christ speaks, God speaks, in both the Old and the New Testament. And this is what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is more of the book for the church than it ever was to the Old Testament Jews. Romans 15 verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime in the Old Testament were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, especially now the Old Testament Scriptures, might have hope. This is 1 Corinthians 10, dealing with the wilderness wanderings, giving examples of the rebellions in Israel. It concludes, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And you know that great verse on the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is, and I'm going to supply a word, is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. In the first instance, when it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, it means the Old Testament. And when it says it's profitable, it means it's profitable for you. For you. And so the question then is, what is the doctrine? What is the reproof? What is the correction? What is the instruction in righteousness for us in our text this morning? This is how the Bible interprets itself and explains itself. A little bit of revision for you. What was it last week on Isaiah 52 verses 7 through 10? How did we understand that text for us today? Well, the New Testament quoted and thereby interpreted part of that Old Testament text for us and shed light upon the whole of the text. Remember verse 7? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. It's quoted in Romans 10, verse 15. And it's quoted so that it's a reference to the beauty of the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ, and thereby even to the preacher and the preaching, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings joy and singing in the hearts and minds of God's people, because God has redeemed and saved his people in Jesus Christ. And I am bringing in the ideas of the rest of the text. Thy God reigneth. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the relevance for us today. Thy God reigneth means, thy God reigneth. That's the good news in Jesus Christ. And he reigns even in the Babylon of this wicked world. And the people rejoiced. And they sang, because they said, that's just what we want to hear. Because this wicked world is filthy. And we want to know that God rules over it and he judges it and he's going to save us. And so the question to us is there a New Testament quotation of this morning's text? Now, that isn't the only way of understanding the Old Testament. But if you have it, it's the main way. Is there a New Testament quotation of our text? And there certainly is. Verse 11 of Isaiah 52 reads, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. And then turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. You can put a bit of string in there if you like to do that sort of thing, because we're going to be coming back to it later in the sermon. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 quotes the first part of our text this morning. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for 1, doctrine, 2, reproof, 3, correction, and 4, instruction in righteousness. So how does the New Testament use this? Let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 14 to chapter 7 verse 1. Be ye not therefore unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And now the quote, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So the inspired epistle to the Corinthians says that our text is dealing with spiritual separation from unrighteousness, darkness, unbelievers, and idolatry. And as Reformed Christians, you are thinking one word that begins with the letter A. You are thinking, he's talking about the antithesis. And that's a big word, so we'll explain it. It's the radical spiritual distinction and difference and separation and warfare between righteousness and unrighteousness, between believers and unbelievers, between the church and the world, and between Christ and Belial, the antithesis. The two are set against each other on the side of Christ and the truth and the world and darkness. That spiritual opposition, warfare, hatred, militancy. All scripture is not only profitable for doctrine, and the doctrine here is the doctrine of the antithesis, it's also profitable for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And how is this passage profitable for reproof? Well, I'll put it in the form of a sentence. Reproof, in this regard, goes like this. What in the wide world are you doing fellowshipping with unbelievers? Why do you have as your closest friends those who are members of some liberal church? And even then they hardly bother. And even then they're sleeping most of the time. And you have very little to do with, and you may be even fighting with, members of the true church. You spend your life by choice hobnobbing with people who don't believe the same thing as you, and you cave in to them and you do whatever they want, and you forget about the word of God, and you come away spiritually grieved, and it draws you further away from Jesus Christ, and you just blind your conscience and go on in it. Why are you doing that? That's reproof. And why are you watching things in your house? Filthy things, sinful things, wicked things. Feasting upon these things. Watching stinking movies. Listening to fornicating pop songs. Watching the videos. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers through your TV. That's some reproof. And then correction. Correction is, you must stop doing that. It's going to destroy you spiritually. It's going to ruin your home. It's going to sap all the joy and spiritual life in your heart as a Christian. You must stop that. And then instruction in righteousness is, now that you realize this is wrong because you've been reproved, and now you've been corrected that you must stop this. Instruction in righteousness, positively, not stop doing this and leave a vacuum, but instead of fellowshipping with the ungodly and fraternizing with infidels, you must fellowship more deeply with the Lord and his people. That's what this passage is about. A scripture interprets scripture. And within that New Testament interpretive framework given by the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 6 and indeed into the start of chapter 7, we can look at this more clearly, first of all, in terms of this call to leave Babylon. Babylon is a major topic in the book of Revelation, another New Testament book. And there Babylon is especially connected with one word, harlotry. Babylon, the mother of harlots. And then there are all sorts of harlotry, all sorts of spiritual harlotry. There's sexual harlotry, which is a spiritual thing because you're engaging in wickedness, involving fornication and adultery and pornography. You've got to get out of that. There's economic harlotry. That's mentioned in Isaiah 23 and in Revelation as well. And economic harlotry is, I'll do anything for money. And I've got a very lax conscience. And if it makes me money, I will do it. Now, it's a lawful thing to make money. You have to make money or else you die. I mean, you need money to provide for yourself. But the Christian doesn't say when he's setting up his business or when he wants to open up a second factory or develop or grow, I'm prepared to do whatever it takes, even if it's sin. Economic harlotry. You're playing the part of a harlot because the harlot will do anything for money. The harlot will sell her body and her soul for money. And then economic harlotry is explained in Revelation 18 in terms of the love of luxury and covetousness and greed. And then there is especially idolatrous harlotry, embracing false doctrines, engaging in false worship, joining with the false and departing church. Idolatrous harlotry. And the call, and it's always the same call regarding Babylon, is, come out of her, my people. Get out and stay out. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Twofold, you're going to fellowship with her sins, and that's going to ruin you. And if you stay in there, you're going to be judged with Babylon. You can't just take the bits you want from Babylon. I want just a little bit of sin. Then you're going to be judged with Babylon, and you're going to be punished with Babylon. And so our text says, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. You've got to be clean. Whereas Babylon is a cage of unclean birds. More generally, Babylon in Scripture represents the world in all its ungodliness and unrighteousness, and in all of its subtlety and craftiness, because the world doesn't come to you and say, here, look, it's sin. It's sin. Look, I'm going to ruin your life. The world comes to you and says, this is good for you. This is what will help you and your family. This will bring more peace and comfort into your life. This will help you get along in the world. And if you're not on the ball, you'll be deceived. And then Babylon, and this is the idea of captivity, Babylon, the Babylon of this world, ensnares and captures and traps people. The unbelievers are caught in the world. They're caught up in a system. They don't know how to get free of it. They don't even want to get free of it. They're so trapped in it that they think it's freedom. Babylon's very effective. And Babylon ruins Christians' lives. They get caught up in something sinful, and they enjoy it, and they think they can't get out of it, and they think they're stuck, and they actually want to be stuck in it. That's Babylon. It could take them years to get out of it. Babylon. How long did it take Israel to get out of it? 70 years. Babylon, by its very nature, keeps us back from Jerusalem. Babylon keeps us back from following the Lord with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and from lively membership in a Christian Reformed church. And Babylon is all about
bondage. It promises you liberty and brings you bondage. It promises you joy and it sucks your spiritual life out of you. That's Babylon. And we're all very easily deceived because of our old sinful natures. And because Babylon is oh so easy. Just go what everybody else is doing. No sacrifice, no cost, follow the crowd. And then you're following the crowd thinking you have a good time. And it's a broad road which leads to destruction. Babylon brings us into captivity through ungodly friendships, through worldly and wicked alliances, through deceit, and sometimes even blackmail, and guilt. Now the believer has contact with members of his unbelieving family, and workmates, and neighbours, and practically wherever he goes. And that's necessary and proper. That's the way it's supposed to be. God wills for Christians to live and work in this world. 1 Corinthians 5 verses 9 and 11 says, well, you know, God's not telling you to come out of the world physically. You've got to rub shoulders with extortioners and idolaters and fornicators. Although you're not to do that with somebody who's under discipline and been excommunicated by a Christian church, then you're to admonish them for their sins. But there's all this contact that in various ways is necessary, useful, proper. But you're not their friend. That is, you don't spiritually unite with them so as to become one with them in their sin. And you know that you're becoming their friend in that they bring you down spiritually. In that you are being conformed to them. Then that relationship is wrong. And then you need to do either two things. Rearrange the relationship. For instance, you have a job and you're working with this other guy. And he's an unbeliever. Right and proper for you to work with him. But you get a bit too close to him and you begin to fellowship with him in an improper way. Then, we're not saying you have to resign. But you work with that. You rearrange the relationship. You can still be civil, kind, thoughtful. You can still love the person. You can do good to them, you can help them, but you don't become their friends in that way of being spiritually one with them, engaging with them in their sins, or letting on that there's no essential difference between you. You have to rearrange that relationship. Then there are other ways. The more stark one is breaking off contact with someone. Breaking off contact with someone. You can't do that at work, but in your own social chosen relationships. You're with someone unnecessarily. You're with someone by choice. And you know that it is wrong. And you've got to break off contact. That person is bringing you into sin. And if you like, let's say, playing golf, and you're playing with this unbeliever and you're choosing to do it, and he's cursing and swearing and almost going to break his club every time he misses a putt, you've got to say to yourself, I shouldn't be here. And I don't have to play with this, and I can admonish the guy for his sin. And if I have to play golf, if that's my thing, or some other sport, well, I can play with somebody else. Yeah. And so our text is very insistent. Depart ye. Depart ye. Go ye out from thence. Go ye out of the midst of her. Get out of it. Get out of it. That's an urgent call of God. And there's to be no touching. I want to get out, but I want to bring it with me. So you touch it, you cling on it, you bring it with you. You have to be further forward. No touching. Jerusalem is not to have in her midst the uncircumcised and the unclean. Jerusalem's to be clean. And then come all the objections. See, this is the sign. This is the sign whenever you feel it, the objections come. But. But I've been doing this with this person for an awful long time. Israel was in Babylon for 70 years. Do you think they find it hard to get out? They've made all sorts of ties. Some of them legitimate, some of them illegitimate. Do you think was it hard for them? Leaving houses and gardens and work? Why do I have to do this? Nobody else is doing this. Really? Nobody else is leaving Babylon spiritually? Oh dear. But even if they weren't, doesn't make any difference to you. And that's exactly what happened. This command in Isaiah 52. How many left Babylon? A minority. Most of them stayed because Babylon had ensnared them. They liked it in Babylon. They liked their sins. They liked the world. They could do whatever they want. They didn't have to be confessing their iniquities and praying and putting things away in their lives. No, they liked it. Leaving Babylon is not merely negative, because that's what the devil floods your minds with. The minister came to church today and he told me I've got to stop doing all sorts of things, and I enjoy doing those things. And who does he think he is? Leaving Babylon is something very positive. Be ye clean. It's clean to leave Babylon. Clean in the Lord's eyes. When you leave Babylon, you're carrying the vessels of the Lord. Follow the imagery spiritually a bit more. You've dropped the vessels of the Lord when you're in Babylon. You're not carrying anything. Because you can't when you're unclean. You can't touch the holy vessels of the Lord. You can't get much out of church. You don't want to read the Bible. Because it's far easier just to watch a movie or to go out with some unbelieving friend. Of course it is. Of course it is. The road to hell is a downhill road, and it's always much more difficult to walk uphill. You get tired and you want to sit down and take a rest. But the other way, you just go with the flow. The vessels of the Lord speak of the temple in Jerusalem. You're bringing these vessels of the Lord to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord with his people. Depart ye, all the church. Coming out of Babylon then is being clean. It's going to worship the Lord with all the true people of God. Well, that's got to be positive, huh? And what is it in 2 Corinthians 6, the passage we read earlier? It's fellowshipping with the Lord. God says to those who live the antithesis at the end of verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And when you fellowship with Babylon, you don't even feel in your conscience that you're really a Christian at all. You lose all assurance. Verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, that's the negative, and I will receive you. I will receive you. Now that phrase, I will receive you, isn't actually in Isaiah 52, but it's a supplying of the idea, because you're taking the vessels of the Lord, you're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to receive you. Ah, but I don't want the Lord. I want to be received with all my ungodly friends. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian if you have no interest? And I will be a father unto you, and ye will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You lose assurance. Why, of course you lose assurance. You're walking in sin. God's people live a certain way. You're living with the world. Of course you leave assurance. You're not walking in the ways of assurance. And God says, in the way of coming out of Babylon and walking with me, you'll be my sons and daughters. And then we see the problem is the spiral that goes down and down and down. When you don't feel you're a child of God, then you fellowship more with the world. When you don't feel you're a child with God, you think, what's the point? Doing the things I know I ought to do. And then when you do make a bit of an effort, you don't even get much joy out of it, because you've been walking in sin so long, your hands are filthy. Leaving Babylon is returning to fellowship with the Lord. It's also returning to fellowship with the Lord's people. Verse 16 says, I will dwell in them, together as a body, and I will walk in them, the whole church. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I'll be a father unto them, and you will be my sons and daughters. And the idea there is that when you fellowship with the world, you've no relish, no desire to fellowship with God's people. And how true that is. How true that is. Because God's people may say to you, for instance, why weren't you at church on Sunday? God's people may say to you, you know, I've been with you for a long time, but you never talk about anything about the things of God. And God's people may say to you, you know, certain things that you say and do, it give me trouble. Brother, I think you really should tighten your belt spiritually. I don't think your home's in order here. And interestingly too, fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord's people in this New Testament expository passage is connected with fellowship with the Lord's office bearers. That's actually how this whole treatment of the antithesis crops up. The bit I read from chapter 6, verse 14 through 7, verse 1. Follow with me in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. That is, I'm freely saying from my mouth what I feel and think. Our heart is enlarged. That is, we have a large heart. We want to embrace you in our love and fellowship. But, verse 12, you are not straitened in us. You're straight. You're narrow. It's interesting how the Bible uses words for the exact opposite way the world uses them. You are not straitened or narrowed in us. You have become narrow so that you don't want us. You don't want me, Paul, the apostle, or Silas, or Timothy, or the leaders in the apostolic. You don't want us. You have a narrow heart and you won't embrace us. You're keeping us at arm's length. And you are not straitened in us. We didn't make you narrow-hearted. We didn't push you outside. But you have become straitened and narrow in your own bowels. You deliberately decided to exclude us. Not to fellowship with us. Paul's no good. Kick him out. Keep him at a distance. And so at the end of the passage we read earlier, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 2, Paul says, receive us. Huh? Paul, founder of the church, who's written in the 1 Corinthians and wrote them another epistle and who's been so good to them, receive us, he says, because they didn't really want him. And so he has to defend himself. He says, we have wronged no man, although you treat me as if I did wrong to you. We have corrupted no man. I didn't come in and lead anybody into sin. We have defrauded no man. I didn't steal from anybody or trick money out of them. Why do you treat me like this? Well, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelief. You've been fraternizing with the world. You've been losing out with God. You've not been communing with the saints. And part of the whole package of your departure is you don't even want us, the leaders of the church. And so he has to explain things to them. And part of his explanation is, he quotes our text, come out from Babylon, touch not the unclean thing. And so Paul says, chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises that God will be our Father, that he'd restore us and walk with us and fellowship with us, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Not touch not the unclean thing, ceremonial law, that's Old Testament. But the spiritual reality of it is, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Now the flesh is the equivalent of bodily. Bodily sins. Let's cleanse ourselves of bodily sins. And spiritual sins. Envy and bitterness and backbiting and hatred and malice. Repent and cleanse ourselves of these things. In the light of these great promises, what God's going to do for us. And in that way you perfect holiness. Spiritual cleanliness. In the fear of the Lord. And here's the encouragement in verse 12 of our text. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. And all this spiritual separation. You don't have to act rashly, firmly, deliberately. Think it through. This is your reasonable service. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your, he'll be with you, and he'll protect you, and he'll defend you as you walk in the ways of obedience. Obedience. Two closing points, both of which consider our text in its context. First, more closely, and then more widely. Think with me of the last three sections in Isaiah 52, the verses immediately before and after our text. Verses 7 through 10 of Isaiah 52, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God proclaimed by the church. And somebody says, I like that. I like to hear sermons. Nice, positive, uplifting. Good. That's the way it should be. Then verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. I like that too. I like sermons about the suffering Lord Jesus and how he died for my sins. I like that. In between those two passages is verses 11 through 12, a passage on the antithesis. Don't know if I like that. Don't like that. Well, they're all scripture. They're all in the same chapter. Here's the right relationship between the first two passages I've just mentioned, Isaiah 52. There's the gospel, verses 7 through 10, the gospel of redemption in Christ's blood. God is going to do a great thing and give us joy and singing. From the Old Testament perspective, and has done it from the New Testament perspective. Therefore, verses 11 and 12, the antithesis. God didn't redeem me from world and sin and death for me to live in the world and sin and death in an ungodly way. Salvation to be holy. That's the relationship. And then there's the relationship between the last two parts of the chapters, of the chapter. The antithesis, leaving Babylon, consecration to the Lord and his people, the antithesis in verses 11 and 12 is the life of those who know the suffering servant in verses 13 through 15. Because Jesus Christ loved the lived and loved the antithesis. Humiliation, hardship in his life, with glory in the next. So the people who know Christ live and follow him. And then widening it out, this is the very end. The whole series is listen and wake up. Listen to the antithesis. The last and culminating part of this series, as it is in that block of teaching in Isaiah 51 through 52. Listen to the antithesis. Don't just dismiss it. Listen. It's for your own good. It's more for your own good than it is anybody else's good. Listen. And wake up. Wake up. You need to be shaken. Get out of that relationship, fellowship with the Lord, get out of the world, leave Babylon, go to Jerusalem, the city which is above, the city of God, and the city of peace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us thy word, that thou would give us spiritual strength to rearrange or break sinful fellowship with the ungodly. Relationships that bring us down, that we may touch not the unclean thing, but with true, sincere hearts we may head to the Jerusalem which is above, in company with the whole of the redeemed, to fellowship with the Lord, carrying the holy vessels. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.